Happy Labor Day. Labor Day's Eve. Let's open with a word of prayer, and we will start. Father God, thank you for this time we can be here. Lord, thank you for your word and the fact that we can open it, and you can speak to us through it, and we can learn more about you, about life, about living a godly life. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we open your word, as we talk about an important topic. And Lord, we pray that you would bless this time. We pray that the words of my mouth would be effective, that these would be your words, Lord, and not mine. We thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to consider today one of the cosmic questions that everyone asks at some time in their life. Why am I here? That's a pretty big question, right? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you know that God is sovereign in directing the affairs of men, you have to wonder at some point, why did God put me here? Why not in China? Why not in the 15th century? Why am I here right now, here today? If God could put me anywhere, and we have to believe that he could, why did he choose here and now? That's a heady subject. I want to address head on today the subject of purpose. There are all sorts of purpose out there, and I want to talk today about three aspects of purpose. I want to talk about the definition of purpose. I want to talk about how we get purpose. And I want to talk about how you can determine the purpose for your life in the context of who you are in Christ. So first, let's talk about the definition of purpose. Purpose is really answering the question of why you are here, what your life adds up to in the grand scheme of things. I've always been interested in time travel. Ever since I was a boy, I've read science fiction, and one of the most compelling types of story for me is time travel stories. One of my, we were talking about time travel at dinner one night, and one of my daughters said, well, how do we know you're not from the future? I said, that's right, how do you know I'm not from the future? Being able to move backwards or forwards on the time scale, to go back in history and see the great events as they unfolded, being able to move into the future and see the wonders of some brave new world, it's pretty interesting stuff. I've always wondered what it'd be like to bring someone like Martin Luther or Benjamin Franklin into today's world. Can you imagine what it would be like to take Benjamin Franklin to a place like Best Buy? Or, someone like Martin Luther to Walmart, or, one of our supermarkets, it'd be sensory overload to them. I'm sure they wouldn't be able to deal with it. Anyway, let's do some time traveling in our minds this morning. I want you to travel forward to your own funeral. Let's say you can somehow go and you can be at your own funeral. Now, this is probably what my girls would call creepy, but just bear with me a little bit. I'm not talking about what music they would be playing or who would be there or any of that. I want you to think about, what do you hope that they are saying about you at your funeral? Sure, we all hope that we're missed and loved by those closest to us, but what do we hope that we've accomplished in our lifetimes? How do you hope that your kids have turned out? What is the character of your grandchildren? Your life is over. You've gone on to be with the Lord. But what did your life add up to? What is left after you're gone? Now, I work in the software business. I used to actually write software. Now I just send email and write documents and talk to people. I can tell you with 100% certainty that all the software that I ever wrote is no longer in use. None of it. What is the eternal value of that software? It's a zero, right? I mean, the present value is a zero. None of it's in use. It has no value now. It certainly won't have any value in eternity. What are you doing today that will have eternal value? What will you do? What are you doing that will endure past your lifetime? And that's what we're talking about today. Our purpose defines who we are and where we are going. It's a yardstick that we can measure what we're doing, how we're spending our time, our money, our talents. It's a spiritual compass. I'm sure you'll agree with me that there are specific things that you want to be true on that day when people are remembering you. And if you want those things to be true, it's not just going to happen, just by happen chance. You've got to do some things to make it happen. You have to aim for it. Now, certainly, the grace of God and God working in our lives factor into this. And there's this tension between what we do and what God does. And I certainly believe that our lives don't add up to what we do, right? Because God is working in us. But I think you can also take this let go and God's going to take care of it attitude, go to an extreme where we just kind of, you know, hope for the best and think that things are going to sort themselves out. For us who are believers, we, you know, who know that we've been bought with a price that we're not our own, how does that factor into the discussion? When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they play the movie of your life, what do you want to be true about you? We're all pretty uncomfortable with that scene. We all know that there will be some things there that we'll be sad about, we'll be disappointed about. But what would you like to see on that movie? Forget the negative for a second. What positive things would you like to have reviewed? Paul got to the end of his life, and we see him reflecting on his life. Turn to 2 Timothy 4, 6. 2 Timothy 4, 6. We're going to read 6 through 8. This was very likely Paul's last letter that he wrote from prison in Rome. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He knew he was at the end. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." He knew the end was near. And this whole letter is a sort of a saying of last things to his spiritual son, Timothy. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I stayed in the ring for the entire match. I've used every last bit of strength for the gospel." He says, "I've finished the course." And of course, he's talking about a running of a race. The roads have been windy, the hills have been steep, but I've completed the race. I finished what I set out to do. I haven't quit. Do you hear his purpose ringing in his words? I have kept the faith. Now, this is the battle of the mind. This is inside here, inside of his heart. In my innermost thoughts, in my darkest moments and hours, when things look blackest, I have kept my belief in the one who gave himself for me. I have kept the faith. And then he says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. His eyes are on the prize. So how do we get our purpose? I'd like to submit that there are four ways that we get purpose. The first is by deduction. We can deduce our purpose by seeing what happened to you. We get to the end of our lives and we say, yep, that's what my purpose was. You aim at nothing and you hit it. It's just whatever happens to you. That's what your life adds up to. This is actually what happens to a lot of people, perhaps the majority of people. The bumper sticker for these people is, life happens, or other variants that we won't talk about. The dangerous thing about this approach is that you can spend your entire life climbing the rungs of the ladder, only to find that when you get to the top that it's leaning against the wrong wall. The second way of getting a purpose is by association. This is getting your purpose from the people that you hang around with. You get your purpose based on these people that you, or organizations that you spend time with. Your friends define your purpose. Or the club or your social network defines your purpose. Now, this is only slightly better than deduction, but in some ways it's worse. Your life adds up to what somebody else's purpose was. It just kind of happened to you too. The third way we get a purpose is by emulation. This is where we get our purpose from somebody else that we look up to. You say, I just want to be like that person. Maybe it's Bill Gates, Steve Jobs, Jack Welch, whoever it is. And you do everything you can to be just like them. You arrange your life so that you try to wind up like they are. The fourth one, I'm hoping you'll agree with me, is the right one, is personalization. Personalization. It's saying, what do I want my life to add up to? It's looking at God's word and asking the question, why am I here from a biblical basis? What does my Lord and Master want me to do? If I truly am a slave to Jesus Christ, and that's the language of the New Testament, many of Paul's letters start out, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Well, the literal translation of that phrase is Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Bondservant is technically accurate, but it's softened a little bit, isn't it? We all want to be servants. Servants sounds a little bit better than slaves. The whole image of slavery is abhorrent to many people. And so the translators said, well, let's use this term, a bond servant. But literally, it's a slave of Jesus Christ. If we truly are slaves to Jesus Christ, what does he want me to do? And this personalization means doing the work, asking the questions, and making it our own purpose in the light of God's word. So let's talk about purpose from a biblical basis. What does the Bible say about purpose? First, there is ultimate purpose. I'm going to erase this. I hope it erases. Ultimate purpose. And I'm going to use the whole board here. So the whole board, let's just say, is ultimate purpose. Okay, so think about back to your school days, of a Venn diagram or something like that. This whole board is ultimate purpose. This is God's purpose for the universe. What he is doing and where he's going. First, it's a little bit anthropomorphic. I'll use a big word. It's anthropomorphic for us to talk about God going someplace. Because God's not going anywhere. God's not becoming anything. God is. His very name says it. I am. Not I'm becoming or not I was. I am. Forever I am. But God has a purpose. He created the universe for a purpose. And the Bible talks about God's purpose in many places. Let's look at some of them. Let's turn to Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. These are the words of God. Remember the former things long past, for I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And it goes on, you know, calling a bird from prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. And God is talking about what's going on in the present time through Isaiah. He's talking about moving these nations around. He's about to send his people Israel into captivity. God declares the end from the beginning. From before time itself, God planned the end of the story. And he is bringing it to pass. The universe is not a machine that God wound up and he's allowing it to wander around now. He's accomplishing his purpose in this universe. He says with a confidence that only an omnipotent God can have, that my purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So this is ultimate purpose. This is purpose with a capital P. This is God's purpose. Let's look at another one. Ephesians 1. Let's look at Ephesians 1 for a second. This is a dimension of God's purpose. It involves us. And Ephesians starts out with the normal greetings, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, blah, blah, blah. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So, the Holy Spirit, talking through Paul here, is saying, from before time began, before the foundations of the world, God chose us. And that word chose means to select out of something. So we're in Kroger here, and we're looking at the apples, right? And you're going through the apples, right? Are you just picking up apples at random? No, you're picking up an apple, and you're looking at it, and you're going, okay, I like this one. And you're picking up another, no, that one's got a bruise. And, you know, that's selection. That's what this word is. God chose us, selected us, before the foundation of the world. Before time began, He chose you. Individual you. He's not talking about us as a collective body here. He's talking about you. Before the beginning of time, God was doing stuff. He was choosing you if you belonged to Him. And why did He do it? He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. That's His purpose again, right? Verse 6 says why He did it. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So before there was light or dark or water or fire, God chose you. He knew you, and in love He predestined you. He chose you, individual you, that you would be holy and blameless before Him. Now remember back in Isaiah, He says, I will accomplish my purpose. Nobody is going to say to God, now wait, God, you can't do that. Well, wait, God, you're not strong enough to do this thing. God chose you so that you would be holy and blameless before Him. That's the end product for you, that you'd be holy and blameless before Him. But He did it for the reason of His glory. God did it for His own glory. God's purpose in selecting you, in picking you out of the fires of an eternal damnation, is to bring praise to His glory. He did it to put His grace on display. It's not about you. Although He loves you and cares for you and His Son died for you, it's not about you. It's about Him. No circuit breakers blown yet? They've been continually blown for me as I've studied this. So we have the privilege of turning to the back of the book. If you turn back to Revelation 21, this amazing book that talks about where it's all going, I find it amazing that God put this in here. You know, He could have left us with a very abstract, okay, you know, there's going to be heaven and there's rewards, right? But He actually wrote down what's going to happen. So Revelation 21, this is the back of the book for us as believers. We will all be here in this scene. Starting with verse 1, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Folks, this is what God is doing. This is where God is going. And if you're like me, your heart skips a little bit when you read this. This is where God is going. This is ultimate purpose. This is universal purpose, ultimate purpose for God. This is what God is doing with history. It's about the redemption of his people. It's about the redemption of his creation, the summing up of all things in Jesus Christ. This is what God purposes to do. So if you want a truly awe-inspiring word study, get out your concordance and look up the word purpose and just go through the Bible, and it will do good things for you. So that's ultimate purpose. Secondly, we're going to talk about universal purpose. So universal purpose is this thing inside of ultimate purpose. Universal purpose. And this is talking about the purpose that is true for us as believers. Now you can see that it fits inside of God's ultimate purpose. So all the things that are true of God's ultimate purpose are also true in that little circle as well. These are the things that are true for every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say about why we are here? Does anybody remember the very first item in the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Yes. If you want a verse that backs that up, look at 1 Corinthians 10:31. This passage is talking about the fact that we should do all things to the glory of God. You know, back in 23 it says all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. He's talking about the fact that, you know, if we do things that cause other people to stumble, he's talking about things that we're doing. And in 31 he says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do should be to God's glory. Now, I've just finished a book by Stephen Lawson, and this is a copy of it here. It's called The Unwavering Resolve of Jonathan Edwards. And it's about the resolutions that Jonathan Edwards appeared and lived in New England in the early 1700s. He wrote 70 resolutions. And he said, okay, I understand that the chief end of man is to glorify God, but what does that mean for me in my life? How do I turn that into something that I can use? I think we'd all agree that we're to glorify God, but how do we do that on a daily basis? So he wrote 70 resolutions that he could be intentional about. And he actually wrote these resolutions, and he reminded himself of them. He read through them weekly. And he went through and he sort of graded himself on these resolutions. He wanted to be intentional about living a life that glorified God. And here's one, this is number four, where it talks about living a life that glorified God. He says, resolved, they all start with the word resolve, their resolutions, never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can avoid it. So he says, I don't want to do anything, either in soul or in body, but what tends to the glory of God. I want to examine every activity. I want to look at everything that I do, from chopping wood to, you know, working on my homework to doing, you know, the crazy word processing that I do at work. I want to do everything to God's glory. And they go on, resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I can. So he was very intentional about taking this abstract concept of glorifying God and turning it into action. Turning it into, what am I doing today? What am I doing this hour? Is watching this television program really the best possible use of my time? That's the kind of thinking he was doing. We're all guilty of hearing a concept like, well, we're here to glorify God, and saying, yeah, that's nice, we're all supposed to do this, and then going off and living our lives just like we want to. Jonathan Edwards said that unless I specifically set out to find what would bring the most glory to God and then go do that, I'm not being obedient to the commands of Scripture. That is purpose. We as believers are called to the one another's. We're to love one another. We're to serve one another. We're to exhort one another. And I think if you boil it down to its bare essence, you find that we're called to the two E's, edification and evangelization. A little bit. If you're a believer, I'm to build you up. I'm to edify you. That's what that word means. It means I am to consider how to stimulate you to love and good works. That's what the book of Hebrews says. I'm to do whatever it takes to get you one step further in your walk with Christ. That's my job, believer to believer. And if you're not a believer, it's my job to evangelize you. It's my job to say, here's the gospel. Believe. And to keep doing that until you either tell me to go away or until you ask me how to become a believer. Two E's. Edification and evangelization. Do everything to the glory of God, evangelize, and edify. Now finally, the last purpose we'll talk about today is your individual purpose. So, you know, this, you're the little dot in here. And you're here. You are here. I love those little dots in the maps in the mall where they say, you are here. Very helpful because, you know, it's like, where am I? Why are you here? What is Tim Ake, who lives in Woodstock, Georgia, supposed to be about? Now, I'd submit to you the answer to this is not some mystical thing that's hard to find. It's really not. It's really not that hard. Lots of people in the world set out on a quest to find themselves. What do they mean by that? What does someone mean? Oh, I'm going off to find myself. It means they're looking for who they really are, right? They're looking for why they're here. What are they supposed to be doing? They're talking about this purpose thing here. It's not that hard. If you're a believer and you take the Word of God seriously, which I think we all do, take a look at the roles that you play in your life. This is one way to do it. This is the way I'm suggesting. Take a catalog of an inventory of your roles. Now, I'll use myself as an illustration. I am a child of God. I am a husband of my wife. I am a father of 6 beautiful and intelligent children. I am a son of my father and my mother. I am a brother to my 2 brothers. I am a church member. I happen to be an elder in this church. That gives me some additional things. I'm an employee. I am a friend. I have friends. I'm a neighbor. If you sit down and you think a little bit, think about all the roles that you play in your life. Just kind of think about who you are in relation to the roles that you play. I'm a citizen. What is my role as a citizen? So you make this list and you come up with a pretty long list if you think about it for a minute. Now look at this list of roles. Since we are sola scriptura type people, scripture alone type people, are we going to go with the world's definition for, you know, what would be a success in any of these roles? What does the Bible have to say about these roles? Does the Bible define success in any of these areas? I think so. Yeah. So my job now is to take each of these roles and look at God's Word and see what it says about each one of them. And let's just take a couple of examples this morning. Can you suggest some verses that would tell me how I should look at my role as a husband? This is not hard. Ephesians 5. Okay, Ephesians 5:25. All husbands get told about these verses sooner or later. Even before your husbands, you see these verses and you go, okay, this is my job description according to God. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as God also does the church, because we are members of his body. So, men, we won't let the women answer here for a second, just so there's no elbows sticking here. Men, what are we to do for our wives? Love. So, kind of break that down for me a little bit. The verses kind of break that down for me a little bit. What are we supposed to do? Serve. Okay. I heard the word nourish. I heard the word cherish. Right? There's talk about Jesus presenting to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle. There's this cleansing, sanctification thing going on here. Wow. Sacrifice. Men, does that sort of give us some actionable things we could do there? Does that define success for us? Anybody else think of a a verse that talks about husbands. 1 Peter 3:7 was one that I just kind of popped into my mind. 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as your fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So the trick with these is to look at each one and to make them actionable. It's not just to read and go, yeah, I agree with that. What are you going to do to make that happen? How are you going to do that? I might philosophically agree with loving my wife, but the first thing I must do is to look at how I can, on a regular basis, find some way of turning this idea into action. Ephesians 5 says that I must nourish and cherish my wife. How can I nourish my wife? Anybody can answer. How can I nourish my wife?
Feeding. Feeding. So you're feeding, I guess in this sense, feeding her the word.
Okay.
Making sure that the word is constantly being opened in the household, in the home, being studied, setting aside time for that.
Excellent. Excellent. I can be the spiritual leader in our relationship. I can open the word always and often. See how you can take a concept and turn it into something you can kind of action? Perhaps I can start to pray with my wife. Perhaps I can initiate a discussion of spiritual things with her. I must look for ways to get out of my comfort zone and step out in obedience to God in these areas. That's what this is all about. And it won't be easy. The easy path is just kind of let life happen and wind up with many regrets in the days to come. Now let's suppose I'm one of you young people out here. There's lots of young people out here. You don't want to leave you sitting there going, eh, what does this have to do with me? Let's say you're focusing on your role as a child. Some of you say, well, I'm not a child. I'm a young woman or a young man. Okay. But you're still a child. You're a son or a daughter. Right? Can one of you give me a verse or two that speaks about how we are to act as children in a biblical sense? Anybody under the age of, I don't know, something. Who wants to? Stephen!
Exodus 20.
Exodus 20. What does Exodus 20 say about children and how they should? I mean, Exodus 20. You're talking about the Ten Commandments?
Honor your father and mother.
Ooh, 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 ooh. Honor your father and mother. Boy, I wasn't going to go there right away, Stephen, but I'm glad you did. Okay, honor your father and your mother. It's also requoted in Ephesians 6 in case you're saying, well, that was the Old Testament. That's the law. You know, we have to kind of... No. That's actually restated in Ephesians. What does it mean to honor your father and your mother? Kids? It's really not hard. What does the word honor mean? What does it mean when you honor someone? Kelly was recently honored as the Teacher of the Year at this school. Wasn't that wonderful? Kelly, when they honored you with that honor, what did they do to you? They made you stand up on a stage, probably, right? They did the morning news. They said, Kelly, you know, they said, isn't Kelly great? Didn't Kelly do a good job, right? They bestowed honor on her. They said, this teacher is valuable to us. It's really what they're saying. We value her. Now think about when they're pinning the Medal of Honor on someone's chest at the White House. What are they doing there? They're saying, this is a valuable person. This is a person who has done something important. And we want to stand them up in front of everybody else and say, isn't this great? This person did a good thing. That's what honoring means. So kids, when it says honor your father and mother, what are you supposed to be doing? What does that mean in real life? Yes, dear. Okay, obey your parents. That's good. That means they ask you to do something. You're supposed to actually do it with a smile on your face. Not this. You're supposed to say, okay, Dad, I'm glad to do that for you. But I would submit to you, kids, that honoring your father and your mother also means treating them as something special. Treating them like they are valuable. So, teenagers, do you truly honor your father or your mother? Are you rolling your eyes when they ask you to do things? It's something happens in our house. The rolling eyes. You know, you express some fatherly opinion or some, you know, you say you want them to do, and you kind of get this. What are you saying when you're rolling your eyes like that? You're saying, I can't believe that he's saying this. Come on! You'll have to remember that I was a teenager once. If you honor someone, you might seek their advice. Right? If we had a Congressional Medal of Honor person standing up here, some of you might come up and ask him for some advice. You might ask them what they think about something. You might talk positively about them to your friends. You have to take these ideas, which they sound wonderful, and you have to turn them into actions. And that doesn't stop for you kids either. I'm a son. I have an almost 80-year-old father, and I have to figure out how to honor him. He comes into our house on an almost daily basis, and I have to honor him. Now, most people go in this order. Activities first, and these lead to objectives, and then that kind of defines what your purpose is. You know, we're all busy with activities. When I start with my activities and allow that to drive where I'm going and what I accomplish, then I wind up with one of those purposes that just sort of happens. Instead, we should focus on what our purpose should be in a given area. And then you need to get some objectives that will allow me to fulfill that purpose, set some goals, say, okay, here's what I need to do to attain that purpose with God's grace and power and all of those things. And then those objectives will drive which activities that I go after in order to meet those objectives. If I'm a dad, I need to take ownership of the fact that I'm responsible for the spiritual well-being of my children. That's my purpose. So then I need to find some objectives, some goals that will help me get there. Okay, one goal might be to lead my family in family worship three nights a week. Let's just try to bite that one off. So that goal needs to be evaluated to see what specific activities I need to do in order to accomplish that goal. One thing might be to find a book to read to my family. One thing might be to rearrange my schedule so that I can be home to be able to do that. Purpose should drive, objectives should drive activities, not the other way around. And like I said before, having purpose thought out in your life can be a real spiritual compass for you. You can look at the things in your life and you can evaluate them to see if they are helping you accomplish God's purpose in your life, to see if they're helping or hurting. Take a hard look at your calendar, at the events that we all have, at the just the complete craziness, and ask the hard questions. Is this helping me accomplish my purpose, or is this hurting me? Now, if this sounds like a lot of human effort, I want to assure you that I'm not talking about a legalistic way of thinking that our effort is going to make God happy. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being intentional, and I'm talking about how we accomplish and obey God's decrees and commands concerning our life. There's a difference. God will give us the grace and the strength to obey Him. Our attitude should be one of humility and brokenness, understanding that without Him, we can do nothing. Can't accomplish any of this stuff without His empowerment. So, that's all I have. Does anybody have any questions for me? I have a couple questions for you in case you don't have any. Yes? A good book to recommend on this topic. I would recommend this book. This is an example of a life. Now this guy was unusual. I will grant you that. Okay. If you read this book, you'll come away going, wow. Number one. Number two, you go, really? So this is a good one. It'll at least make you think. Because he was very purposeful about what he did. I mean, he kind of looked at holiness from a standpoint of, how do I make this happen? And he completely understood the fact that it wasn't him doing this, right? That's not what we're talking about here. But what he was about was, I need to mortify the flesh so that I can be a more holy person. How do I do that? How do I live my life today so that I don't feed my flesh? Very practical, very, very purposeful. So that's one recommendation. If I think of some more, I'll let you know. Nothing's coming to mind right now. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah, you can just be sitting on the couch and your flesh is being fed, right? You can be thinking you're doing absolutely nothing and your flesh is being fed. We have to actively do stuff in order to keep ourselves pure. I honestly believe that. Yeah, it's a battle of the mind, absolutely.
They didn't even have TV back then.
Right.
They didn't
right.
Have that, so
maybe you know, there was no internet, no TV, no, you know, none of the stuff that we all say, oh yeah, well, that's all bad stuff. I mean, he was bothered by, think about, you know, 1725. What possible What possible ways could your flesh be, you know? But it's the same thing, really. We're just bombarded by more and more of it. Why is it difficult to be focused on purpose? Right. Yeah, it's not something we naturally think about, is it? It's just, unless you specifically go through the exercise of saying, what do I want to be true, you know, when I'm gone?
I think what you said about activity driven, just survival mode.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah, what do I have to do today in order to survive tomorrow? Absolutely.
And we stay very busy in America. We don't have to deal with at least the regular world keeps so busy that they don't have time to think about it.
Yeah, how many of you have taken a vacation in a place where there is no internet and, God forbid, no television? What was that like for the first day or so? It was like, what am I going to do? You know, we have a little joke in our family of, well, we'll actually have to talk to one another. Right, you have Colin out on the porch with his phone, with his laptop hooked up to his phone, trying to make, you know, go through the phone into the, pull the internet down. Yeah, I mean, you got to really shut it off to think about this kind of stuff, don't you? I was writing this lesson this week, and, you know, my email kept going ding, and, you know, my Facebook kept going ding, and you got to shut that stuff off. We got to talk about that sometime. Well, we are way over time. Let me pray for us.